Well, before I begin today, let me open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. You're the creator of all things. You have authority over all things. And in your providence, you have sovereignly called out of spiritual deadness, slavery to sin, the weak, the foolish, the simple, by and large. But here and there, in worldly terms, you have called someone from nobility. You have called someone that's been an intellectual in this world, someone mighty in this world. And we know our tendency in sin to be proudful. When we are wise in this world, or intellectual, or strong. And yet, by your grace, you have picked a few to build your church on the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to affect culture and civilization through massive amounts of writing and persuasion and intellectual arguments. And as we ponder Augustine of Hippo, may we marvel at your grace in his life, how you transferred him from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son, and one who, by your grace, understood that even the pagans can grasp certain truths that you have revealed in your works of creation and providence, and that we are commanded by you to mine for that gold and silver and clothing of the pagans and convert it to Christian uses. Teach us, I pray, from Augustine's life this day, how you converted him through philosophical reasoning of the pagans and brought him to Christ. Give us wisdom to understand Western civilization built on two pillars: Jerusalem, the Bible, your revelation to us, as well as pagan learning in Athens and Rome. Give us wisdom. We pray that you would rebuild our ruins and restore our race in our generation. For your glory and our good, in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue this course, America and Western Civilization, today we're looking at Augustine of Hippo, the giant in the history of Western civilization and in the history of the Christian church. We've kind of looked at the patristic age as to the Roman Empire, as well as the patristic age of history up to Augustine. And then after Augustine, we're going to look at Pope Gregory the Great. And then we'll be moving it to the Middle Ages, and looking at the Middle Ages, particularly through London. So that's kind of the plan, Lord willing. Today is part one, looking at Augustine of Hippo, primarily looking at his life and his intellectual journey from pagan philosophical philosophy, with a life enslaved to sexual sin and pride, and how God took him from that through pagan philosophy to Christ. It's a very interesting journey, but it's a journey that's very enlightening as to how he viewed pagan learning. And it is a key to understand Western civilization built upon two pillars: Christian truth and pagan learning. Any American founders will not understand America and Western civilization and how they, predominantly as Christians, brought together Christian learning from the Bible, God's revelation, and truth from pagan philosophers, and converted that truth for Christian uses. When they declared independence from Great Britain in 1776, as well as wrote the U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights. I'm particularly focusing upon Augustine from a particular angle, Western civilization. Obviously, you could approach him from different ways. The next time we meet, we're going to look at his writings, particular ideas, his arguments on certain topics that are pertinent to Western civilization. So let's dive in here with Augustine of Hippo. He died 430 AD, and he stands as a giant in the intellectual history of Western civilization. In the Middle Ages, which, as I mentioned, we're going to be moving into after discussing both Augustine of Hippo and Pope Gregory the Great. Pope Gregory the Great died in 604 AD. But just a side note, the Middle Ages is a classification assigned by historians to note the ages that are in the middle between the patristic age that went from the time of the apostles up to the 7th century AD, the 600s AD, from that period of time, the 7th century, to the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, the 1500s AD. So the Middle Ages are that middle period between the patristic age that ended in the 7th century AD up to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century AD. Augustine's thinking, I say all of that to emphasize that Augustine's thinking shaped the Middle Ages and all that followed, even up to our day today. Indeed, one cannot discuss America and Western civilization without discussing Augustine of Hippo. You remember when we began this course, America and Western Civilization, I defined a civilization as the cultural characteristics of a people group. Civilization refers to the cultural characteristics of a people group. The culture is shaped by its cult, which historically then, from the Latin and French, cultus and culte, the cult meant the overall religious devotion and worship of a people group. And this is why, then, fundamentally, Augustine's views affected the cult, and therefore the culture, and therefore the civilization of the Middle Ages and beyond. Western civilization combines both religious and political ideas from Jerusalem, Athens, and Rome, as evidenced in Augustine's thinking, which combines both general and special revelation from God. General revelation is God revealing truth to humanity through his works of creation and providence. Special revelation is God revealing truth through inspiring the apostles and prophets as they wrote the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. Augustine's thinking combines both general and special revelation from God, which means it combines both pagan learning and Christian truth. And that's a key point that we're going to get back to at the end of today's lecture. And I just want to mention, too, today is a longer lecture, so buckle up. I have a lot of material. It is amazing that over 1,000 years after Augustine died, one scholar said that the Protestant Reformation in Europe in the 16th century AD has been described as a debate within the mind of Augustine. That you could look at the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century as a debate within the mind of Augustine. And I believe the colonial debate in America between colonial Massachusetts seeking to use the physical sword to criminalize sins of the first table. So colonial Massachusetts used the physical sword to criminalize sins of the first table. In other words, to use state force, legal coercion, to support what they believed was true religion. Colonial Massachusetts did that in America in the 1600s. Roger Williams was there and disagreed with them and said, no, we should only criminalize sins of the second table, not the first. We should have religious freedom under the first table. Right? That really, technically, is a debate within the mind of Augustine, as we will look at next time we meet with the Donatists, where early on he was supporting religious freedom. Don't use state coercion to support the true religion. And yet later he ended up saying, well, I see some benefit with it. It was a debate within his mind. And that played out in America, even. So not just the Protestant Reformation, but the relationship of church and state under God, and how much state coercion should be used to support the true religion, was a debate within the mind of Augustine that played out even in America with Roger Williams and colonial Massachusetts. Okay. Before his faith in Christ, Augustine aspired to be the governor of a Roman province and was on his way to fulfill his earthly aspiration with teaching positions in two leading political cities of the Roman Empire, Rome and Milan. But once Augustine came to faith in Christ, his first priority in life became the kingdom of heaven. And yet, he wrote extensively on earthly topics, such as his theory of the state, his account of time and eternity, his understanding of the will, his attempted resolution of the problem of evil, his exposition of God's knowledge, his theory of language, and his approach to the relationship of faith and reason. Many earthly topics he wrote on as a Christian. And amazingly, all of Augustine's views have continued to be influential up till the present time in Western civilization. Augustine's three greatest works, one scholar says, each one by itself is enough to place him among the greatest of thinkers of all time. The three works that are his greatest are the Confessions, the City of God, and On the Trinity. And each one alone is enough to place him among the greatest of thinkers in all of history. Besides these three, there are numerous treatises, dialogues, the soliloquies, sermons, biblical commentaries, and letters. The soliloquies is a type of literature where you're writing a conversation with yourself, talking to yourself on the soliloquies. So he had numerous treatises, dialogues, soliloquies, sermons, biblical commentaries, and letters. One scholar said that his literary output is estimated at 5.4 million words. 5.4 million words. And yet, in all of his writing, there is no one work of Augustine's devoted to the subject of politics. And you ask why? Unlike ancient pagan thinkers, political theory is of secondary interest to the Christian theologian bent on directing the thoughts of men to the kingdom of heaven, which was his main emphasis in the City of God, to direct our thoughts to the kingdom of heaven. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians must seek first the kingdom of God in their earthly pilgrimage to their heavenly home. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Peter continued that. 1 Peter 1:1, we are pilgrims in this land. And 1 Peter 2:11, we are aliens and sojourners in this land as Christians on our way to our heavenly home. Keep that in the back of your mind. There's going to be a word that I have to say about that at the end of today's lecture. Now, even though politics was of secondary interest to Augustine as a Christian, following the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, Augustine was not silent on earthly political issues. One scholar, Richard Monklet, states, quote, "To say that there are notable musings by the Bishop of Hippo on the political life of man during his earthly pilgrimage would surely be to mislead by understatement." Just to say that there are notable musings would be an understatement. And he goes on to say, because Augustine's political reflections, however occasional, were instrumental in reshaping the social landscape of Western civilization, unquote. Read it again. Augustine's political reflections, however occasional, were instrumental in reshaping the social landscape of Western civilization, unquote. Now, before we discuss some of Augustine's thoughts as the Bishop of Hippo, most of that will be next time we meet, we must start by understanding his unique intellectual journey as he sought happiness. And he sought happiness through various philosophical perspectives, though the whole time he was enslaved to sexual sin and pride. But we must see his unique intellectual journey seeking happiness through philosophical perspectives, being enslaved to sin, and yet God brought him to receive moral liberty and happiness in Christ. But you will not understand certain thoughts of his unless you understand his journey that's unique. And it's an intellectual journey. And we've also got to understand the pivotal time during which Augustine lived. Christianity became the established religion of the Roman Empire in his life. Something where they had sent, as you know, several hundred years of persecution. And Christianity became the established religion of the Roman Empire during his life, after enduring so much imperial persecution since the apostles, as well the eternal city of Rome, as it used to be called, the eternal city of Rome fell to the invading Germanic tribe of the Visigoths in 410 AD during his life. It was a cultural earth-shattering event. Church historian Nick Needham states that Rome's fall sent emotional shockwaves crashing through the entire Roman Empire. Nick Needham goes on to say Jerome wrote the Latin Vulgate Bible. Jerome was a pen pal of Bishop Augustine after Augustine came to faith. They were pen pals. Jerome died 420 AD, 10 years before Augustine died. Nick Needham said, when the city of Rome fell, Jerome in Bethlehem said, quote, "My voice is choked, broken with sobs, as I dictate this letter. The city that conquered the entire earth has now itself been conquered," unquote. And once pagans begin blaming Christianity for Rome's fall, Bishop Augustine stepped up to defend Christianity, explaining why the pagans were wrong, using not just the Bible, but nuggets of truth found in pagan philosophy put to Christian use. So now let's look at Augustine of Hippo, his intellectual journey to Christ, which is the main focus of our lecture today. Augustine of Hippo, his intellectual journey to Christ. Augustine of Hippo was born in 354 AD, as one scholar said, a provincial country boy in North Africa at a little place called Thagaste, T-H-A-G-A-S-T-E, Thagaste. It was an inland hill town, an inland hill town. He's a provincial country boy from an inland hill town in North Africa, born in 354 A.D. His father, Patrick, had been a lifelong pagan. His father, Patrick, is described as a hot-tempered man and not always faithful to his wife, but was baptized only on his deathbed. Augustine's mother, Monica, was devout in Christian faith and practice, daily at prayers in her local church, and often guided by dreams and visions. So his mother is a Christian in the Catholic Church, a bit on the mystical side. That's going to play a role in what Augustine tends to dabble in before he becomes a Christian. So mysticism. But she was devout in her Christian faith and practiced and daily at prayers at her local church, his mother Monica. Now think of the unique time, again, when he is born, 354 A.D. Significant cultural shaping events had taken place roughly 30 years before he was born. The year of his birth was about 30 years after Constantine, the first Roman emperor to confess faith in Christ, gained control over the entire Roman Empire in 324 A.D. And in addition, Augustine's birth was almost 30 years after the first ecumenical council of the Catholic Church that had met in 325 A.D. at Nicaea to defend the deity of Christ. Obviously, the Emperor Constantine's conversion to Christianity that we've covered already, because of that, Christians began to ponder anew how the institutions of church and state were to relate to one another. Let me add as well that at the time of Augustine's birth in North Africa in 354 AD, the place was fairly peaceful at that time. Barbaric military raids of the Germanic tribes did not yet threaten Roman North Africa, even though they did in parts of Europe, etc., more to the north and northeast. Augustine of Hippo died in 430 AD, as I've said, at the age of 75. He was almost 76 years old, a couple months shy of 76. So he died at age 75 in 430 AD. Only 5 years of his life were lived outside of Roman North Africa, in the leading cities of Rome and Milan in Italy. Otherwise, he lived 70 years of his 75-year life in Roman North Africa. What's interesting is those 5 years that he lived in Rome and Milan in Italy, those were two cities still dominated by classical Greco-Roman civilization. They were the two leading political cities at the time and still dominated by classical Greco-Roman civilization. Of the patristic fathers of the early church, we know the most about Augustine's life because of his book, titled Confessions, written during his first 3 years as the bishop at Hippo, that port city at the Mediterranean. It was west, located west of Carthage. So it was written during the first 3 years as the bishop of Hippo in that port city, which means he wrote his confessions from 396 to 399 AD. Scholars regard the confessions as Augustine's masterpiece. Remarkably, his confessions, that book, is the only thorough autobiography of ancient time that we have today. Augustine's father died when Augustine was a teenager, leaving behind a few acres and one or two slave girls he had owned. Slavery was all across the Roman Empire. Pursuing higher education, Augustine, at age 17, then went on to Carthage, financed by a wealthy neighbor whose name is Romanianus. So Augustine's father, Patrick, was poor and didn't leave much when he died. But a wealthy neighbor could see a lot of promise in Augustine and financed him to go to Carthage for higher education. Carthage was the main city in Roman North Africa with a population of 500,000 people. Augustine later went on to describe the metropolis of Carthage as, quote, a cauldron of unholy loves, unquote, as major metropolitan cities are today, typically. A cauldron of unholy loves. And he went there at age 17. In reality, even though he's there getting higher education, Augustine truly was a self-taught man. Augustine had largely educated himself by his reading in great authors. Significantly, in his entire life, he never wrote with admiration or gratitude about any of his teachers, except perhaps that they could use the rod well. At the age of 17 or 18 at Carthage, he had taken to his bed a girlfriend of servile or low social class. She may have been a slave of a low social class that he had taken to his bed as a sexual partner. He remained faithful to her as a sort of common law wife for around 13 years. Their legal system is a bit different than what we have typically in our modern day with common law marriage. But sometimes it's recognized by certain states. Roman law was unique, looking at marriage more among the intent of the partners, but they could have a concubine, a mistress, a woman, just living with them with no intent to marry, and yet not be a common law wife by the fact of living together for a long time. But he did live with her sexually, faithfully, for at least 13 years, roughly. They had one child together during their sexual relationship. One dialogue of Cicero. So he's there, he's learning, he's reading. One dialogue of Cicero. You remember Cicero, the famous statesman and lawyer at the very end of the Roman Republic. Cicero died 43 BC. And we covered Cicero quite a bit on his writings, particularly on the law of nature and nature's God. One dialogue of Cicero titled Hortensius, H-O-R-T-E-N-S-I-U-S, Hortensius. It's since been lost in history. We don't have a copy of it today. But one dialogue of Cicero titled Hortensius had a lasting impact on Augustine, That dialogue of Cicero defended the necessity of philosophical thinking for any critical judgment. In other words, Cicero argued for the necessity of having reasons for what we believe grounded in reality. The necessity of philosophical thinking for any critical judgment, and that defined Augustine for his entire life. Cicero's work, Hortensius, also made Augustine think seriously about ethical and religious issues. Cicero believed in the law of nature. Remember, I shared with you that Cicero said, we all know that adultery is wrong. We all know that murder is wrong. We all know that to present a forged will is wrong, meaning to steal and to lie also. So covering the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments of the Ten Commandments. Augustine's reading Cicero, who was a pagan who had no access to the Bible, but shows an understanding of these truths from God, revealed through his works of creation and providence. And Augustine began to think seriously then about ethical and religious issues, and to be convinced of the necessity of philosophical thinking for any critical judgment. Significantly, Cicero's influence on Augustine's thinking in reality shows Augustine was being influenced indirectly by the ancient Greek philosopher Plato. Remember, Plato died 347 BC. He was a famous student of Socrates, who was the teacher of Aristotle. Well, Plato is in the middle of those unbelievable thinkers of pagan philosophy. Why do I say that? Well, you remember Cicero's great respect he had for Plato. In Cicero's dialogue, The Laws, Plato is described, quote, your idol and favorite, whom you revere above all others, and, quote, Plato, that most learned man and most weighty of thinkers, unquote. That's how Cicero viewed Plato. So Plato shaped a lot of Cicero's thinking. Cicero's impacting Augustine as a pagan here. This is why later, as we shall see later today in this lecture, Augustine will be captivated later on by Neoplatonism, a new form of Plato's philosophy on his journey to Christianity, to Christ. At age 19, at Carthage, Cicero's arguments, especially about the quest for happiness, moved Augustine to pick up a Latin Bible. What is big within Cicero's philosophy is that human beings have a human nature that is wired to seek happiness. That's who we are as humans. We seek happiness. And Cicero's arguments, especially about the quest for happiness, moved Augustine at age 19 to pick up a Latin Bible. Augustine, though, at this time, was not impressed. He regarded the story of Adam and Eve as, quote, a naive myth. Among other criticisms he had of biblical genealogies that he felt at times were inconsistent, and he was critical of some of the morality that was in the Bible. This is at the age of 19. Because of Augustine's sinful conduct and intellectual rebellion, his Christian mother Monica prayed unceasingly with tears for his conversion to Christ. The young Augustine was then drawn to astrology, that there is order in the heavens that supposedly determine your life. But there's order there. Order and structure in the universe, right? The young Augustine was then drawn to astrology, and after that he turned to the occult theosophy, Theosophy means knowledge of God through mystical experience. That was taught more than a century earlier by a man named Mani, M-A-N-I. Mani lived 216 to 277 A.D., a century before Augustine. Mani's way of looking at life is known as Manichaeism. Manichaeism was a Gnostic sect that rejected the Old Testament of the Bible. The church historian Nick Needham has pointed out that the greatest threat to the church, perhaps in its entire history, was Gnosticism. And this is one type of Gnosticism. So Manichaeism was a Gnostic sect that rejected the Old Testament of the Bible and believed in eternal dualism between equal opposing powers of good and evil, where evil is connected with physical things. One scholar speculates, you say, well, here's Augustine, this young man can't control his sexual desires, living in sexual sin. And yet he embraces Manichaeism, where sexual sin involves physical sex. And Manichaeism is connecting physical things with evil. So why is this young man, Augustine, drawn to Manichaeism? Augustine never says. But one scholar speculates that Manichaeism allowed Augustine to say that he was a victim, not responsible for his sexual sin, because the Manichaeans regarded the lower half of the body as the disgusting work of the devil, the sexual organs. So you say, well, see, I'm not responsible for this and what it does. I'm a victim. I'm born this way, and this is evil. There's nothing I can do about it. See? Do you hear people talk that way today? I'm born this way. I'm not responsible. You see, there's so much in Augustine's life that's so relevant to today, it's absolutely amazing. You can go to any big city and what? It's a cauldron of unholy loves. Sexual sin is perversive everywhere, right? And people say, well, I'm born this way. It's just not responsible because I'm biologically this way. Evil is connected with physical things. Interestingly, the central question for Mani was the origin of evil. The origin of evil. And he thought that the omnipotence of God had to be denied to preserve God's goodness. He believed that the omnipotence of God had to be denied to preserve God's goodness. Evil exists. We know evil exists, so a good God must be powerless to prevent it. So thought the Manichaeans. Significantly, Manichaeism simply assumed that everyone knew what is meant by evil, so they never defined evil, which is something that Augustine will go on to do in his writings as a Christian and deal with as well, this issue of the problem of evil in its existence. Can God be both good and omnipotent when evil exists? That's something he will write about. In his 20s, as a Manichae, Augustine studied all of Cicero's philosophical dialogues, along with Stoic logic and ethics, and he also critically analyzed the problems of Epicurean hedonism, which equated moral right and wrong with physical pleasure and pain. If there's physical pleasure, it's morally right. If there's physical pain, it's morally evil. And he critically analyzed that way of thinking about ethics. Now you remember that the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, which he studied heavily here in his 20s, in addition to reading all of Cicero's philosophical dialogues. But the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers were those the Apostle Paul met in the marketplace in Athens, as mentioned in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. And interestingly, these are two philosophical groups that Augustine is studying heavily in his 20s as a pagan. During his time in Carthage, Augustine taught Latin literature and the arts of rhetoric, the art of persuasion, speech, while at the same time pondering certain philosophical issues and logical problems. This is, again, along that whole line of Cicero that the unexamined life is not worth living, going back to Plato. Any critical judgment demands philosophical inquiry. Eventually, Augustine began to doubt Manichaeism. How could one properly worship a deity so powerless and humiliated? That's the question that haunted him. How could one properly worship a deity so powerless and humiliated? It seemed his mother's prayers to God for his conversion to Christ were beginning to be answered. In 383 AD, Augustine moved to Rome to take up a new teaching position. During a full 10 years in teaching posts, first at Carthage and then at Rome, Augustine remained associated with the Manichaeans, even converting many friends to share his Manichae beliefs, even converting Catholic Christians to Manichae beliefs during this period of time. In Rome, though, his thinking began to change. With doubts about Manichaeism, Augustine became intensely interested in the theory of knowledge, what we call epistemology, the theory of knowledge. Questions haunted him, such as, how do we know anything? How can we be absolutely sure? How do we communicate to each other when words can be misleading? In his quest for answers, Augustine devoured books by skeptical philosophers. That dogmatically asserted certain things about the uncertainty and inconclusiveness of all received opinions, of sense perception, and of the power of words to tell one anything important that one does not really know already. Do we live in an age of skepticism? Or intellectuals love to say, I'm agnostic. I really don't know. As R.C. Sproul said, that's an agnostic, that's derived from the word for ignoramus. I'm ignorant. I don't know. Skeptical, can't really know anything for sure. Words, just like the sophists that we looked at, say universal words like goodness, truth, beauty, are meaningless. These are questions that haunted him. How do we know anything? How can we be absolutely sure? How do we communicate to each other when words can be misleading? So among the skeptical philosophers, these books he devoured made all sorts of assertions about the uncertainty, the inconclusiveness of all received opinions, of sense perception, and of the power of words to tell one anything important that one does not really know already. Again, sense perception is key. Are senses reliable? Remember, in Christianity, the Bible reveals the basic reliability of human sense perception. Why? Because it repeatedly says there were human eyewitnesses of the bodily resurrection of Christ, of his miracles. The basic reliability of human sense perception is worthy of a witness in a courtroom. Truth is established by two or more witnesses. Deuteronomy 19. Basic reliability of human sense perception. Skeptics reject that. So Say, human sense, you can't trust anything you perceive with your senses. You can't trust received opinions. You can't trust words. With this skeptical frame of mind, Augustine arrived then in Milan a year later in 384 AD as the city's new professor of rhetoric, but with hopes of rising higher still. It's fascinating to me. We have so many professors today that are skeptical of anything. And then you begin to wonder, well, what are they teaching? You can't know anything with certainty. Well, what subject are you communicating then? But it's a very prominent position, this professorship of rhetoric for the city of Milan. He's on his way up in the Roman Empire. The city of Milan at this time was the imperial residence of Emperor Theodosius the Great, who established Christianity as the religion of the empire. Augustine at this time had great worldly ambitions, aspiring one day to be nominated as governor of a province. Augustine's Christian mother Monica approved of his political aspirations. Bishop Augustine of Hippo would later say of her, quote, though a citizen of Zion, she still lived in the suburbs of Babylon. Though a citizen of Zion, she still lived in the suburbs of Babylon. She approved of his political aspirations for one reason in particular, because she thought maybe he would get rid of this woman he's been living with and maybe marry and live an honest life, not in sexual sin. Why do I say that? Well, political ambitions that he had to be nominated governor of a Roman province required lots of money, just like today. You want to seek prominent positions nationally in America, it takes a lot of money. And it did at his time then. And he did not have the money that was required. So he became engaged to marry a youthful heiress whose dowry would facilitate the realization of his hopes. Obviously, though, the engagement required him to send his longtime live-in girlfriend back to Carthage. Because, though, his bride-to-be was too young to marry at that moment, he had to wait. And being unable to control his sexual desires, he found another woman to temporarily fill his bed. One scholar said his emotions, his affections were numb at this point to his sexual sin. In Milan, Augustine met, for the first time in his life, a Christian intellectual with ability not too far short of his own. Now, you got to ponder that a minute. This is the first time in his life that he meets a Christian intellectual not too far short of his own. And that was Ambrose the Bishop of Milan. A man of high education who also knew his way about the corridors of power at the court. That's the Apostle Paul to the Church at Corinth, the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. And his interactions with Christians, he never met a Christian intellectual anywhere close to his intellect until Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan. A man of high education who also knew his way about the corridors of power in the Roman Empire. Even the Roman Emperor Theodosius the Great loved to hear Bishop Ambrose preach. Ambrose had been provincial governor of that part of northern Italy before he became Bishop of Milan in 374 AD, 10 years before Augustine moved there. Augustine's got high hopes to be nominated the governor of a province. this bishop in the Catholic Church, this Christian, had already been a governor of a province in the Roman Empire before he became bishop in 374 AD, 10 years earlier. In his sermons, Bishop Ambrose periodically referred to theologians like Basil of Caesarea, one of the Cappadocian fathers, and the Jewish theologian Philo, who was an elder contemporary of the Apostle Paul. But he would also quote Plotinus in his sermons. In other words, Bishop Ambrose in his sermons referred to non-Christian philosophers in support of biblical truth. Plotinus is the founder of Neoplatonism. Bishop Ambrose, in his sermons, here and there, would refer to non-Christian philosophers, pagan philosophers, in support of biblical truth, as the Apostle Paul did when he preached at the Areopagus in Athens, as recorded in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 34, when he quoted pagan poets in support of truth. The eloquence of Ambrose's sermons and the way Ambrose made Christianity seem an intelligent and reasonable faith utterly captivated Augustine's mind. Church historian Nick Needham observes, quote, Ambrose's method of handling the Old Testament, remember, Augustine had been a Manichae for 10 years. The Gnostic sect that rejected the Old Testament. So Nick Needham, the church historian, observes, quote, Ambrose's method of handling the Old Testament also helped Augustine overcome his problems with the Hebrew Scriptures. When Ambrose came across a difficult Old Testament passage, one that seemed unworthy of God, he said it should not be interpreted literally, but understood in a spiritual or symbolic sense, unquote. Accepting the use, then, of analogical language to convey objective truth is very important to avoid literal absurdities. I'll say that again. Accepting the use of analogical language to convey objective truth is very important to avoid literal absurdities, which drive one towards skepticism. Yes, the Old Testament says that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Psalm 50, verse 10. But that does not mean God is the great cattle rancher in the sky, as R.C. Sproul used to say. Certain passages of the Bible must be understood in a spiritual or symbolic sense, recognizing the Bible uses analogical language to convey objective truth, where there is analogy, where there's some difference but some similarity, and we use an analogy to bring about truth, to convey truth of the similarity of one thing to another. In addition to Bishop Ambrose opening up Augustine's mind to consider Christianity as true because of his eloquence, because of his intellectual capabilities, because of how he handled the Old Testament, there was another Christian intellectual at Milan. Here again, this is where he's meeting intellectuals. There was another Christian intellectual at Milan who drew Augustine into a group of laymen of high education and social standing who met regularly to read Plotinus and Porphyry. Porphyry is P-O-R-P-H-Y-R-Y, Porphyry. This reading group of highly educated men got together regularly to read Plotinus and Porphyry, who Bishop Ambrose sometimes quoted in his sermons. Porphyry was the disciple, the student of Plotinus. Both were teachers of Neoplatonism, a new form of Plato's philosophy. In other words, at age 31, Augustine at this time is age 31. At age 31, in this reading group of highly educated Christian men, Neoplatonism absolutely captured Augustine's mind, helping him think about God and metaphysical things in certain ways that remarkably resembled Christian ways of thinking. A century before Augustine, Plotinus, who lived 205 to 270 AD, Plotinus lived 205 to 270 AD. So a century before Augustine, Plotinus taught in Rome, and he took the philosophy of Plato and, by reinterpreting it, transformed it into one of the great spiritual faiths of the world that influenced a lot of people. Church historian Nick Needham describes Plotinus as, quote, one of the most influential philosophers humanity has ever known, unquote. That said, Bishop Ambrose's debt to Plotinus was combined with caution about pagan philosophy as a guide to truth. Ambrose would caution people about pagan philosophy nonetheless. Caution is required because pagan philosophy has truth mixed with error, but truth can be there nonetheless. For Augustine, here at age 31, not yet a Christian, one scholar said this, Neoplatonism, quote, set his mind on fire, unquote. From Neoplatonism, Augustine learned that humanity's true destiny lies in the knowledge and love of a supreme God. Not just knowledge, but love of a supreme God. And he was inspired by a new idea of God as the spiritually perfect being whose likeness is reflected in the human soul. During his years as a Manichae, Augustine had been unable to think of God except in physical terms, possessing a spirit body. Because you have this eternal dualism of good and evil physical, and that's eternal dualism is, in a sense, in God himself, this eternal battle of good and evil. And he tended to look at God then as possessing a spirit body in his Manichaeism. Plotinus and Porphyry taught him that God was a pure, infinite spirit. As we as Christians would say, sure, from John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those worship him, must worship in spirit and in truth. You remember in Plato's philosophy, there's two worlds. The spiritual world, the world of forms, pure ideas that's real, and the spiritual world is more real than the physical world. The physical world that we live in is the shadows, the cave. You remember that, right? In Plato's philosophy. So greater emphasis, greater reality is placed on the spiritual realm in Plato's philosophy. Well, here with Plotinus and Porphyry taught that God was a pure, infinite spirit beyond matter, space, and time. Transcendent. Beyond matter, space, and time. Beyond our realm, transcendent. Transcends above and beyond matter, space, and time. A pure, infinite spirit. And yet, we are able to know God by the human soul that bears his image. Because the human soul has analogy, is like God. Therefore, we're able to know him. Though he is transcendent, above matter, space, and time, pure, infinite spirit. Neoplatonism asserted that reality is a chain of being, in a sense, a ladder toward heaven, with the pure spiritual one God, or the good, existing at the top beyond the physical five senses. The degrees of being in this ladder are also degrees of goodness. The human soul, Neoplatonism taught, occupies a median position, a middle position on that ladder. The physical at the bottom, infinite pure spirit God at the top, and the human souls in the middle on this ladder toward heaven. Neoplatonism taught that the human soul in this median position descends toward evil through earthly mindedness or ascends upward toward goodness by ascetic restraint and by introspective contemplation. Ascetic restraint, minimize earthly pleasures, minimize earthly mindedness, live a simple life, and by introspective contemplation, meditation, the mind, and thereby ascend to its true fulfillment, which Neoplatonism said the true fulfillment of the human soul is the enjoyment of God, the absolute good. The enjoyment of God. Oh, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 1. What is the chief end of man? Glorify God. Enjoy Him forever. Interestingly, as a recasting of Plato's doctrine of reminiscence, remember, in Plato's philosophy, the human soul is eternal. And the human soul came from the spiritual realm of the forms, the ideas, the universal ideas, and then entered the human body, and then remembers. That's how we're able to spot tableness, chairness, humanness, dogness, catness, houseness. How do we, our mind, it reminiscence, we're remembering the world of forms that the human soul came from. So these universals represent real reality, you see. So they altered that, they recasted it, Plotinus and Porphyry, as a recasting of Plato's doctrine of reminiscence. Conversion for Neoplatonism is for eternal souls to return whence they have come, back to the pure, infinite spirit, God, for full enjoyment of Him, fulfillment. Neoplatonism encouraged a widespread practice of asceticism, rigorous bodily self-denial as an aid to spiritual growth, as well as a widespread acceptance of mysticism, a belief in the possibility of spiritual union or oneness with God. In his Confessions, he wrote, remember, the first 3 years as Bishop of Hippo, 396 to 399 AD. In his Confessions, Augustine claimed at Milan that he attempted deep meditation on the Neoplatonic method and that he briefly attained a vision of eternal truth and unchanging beauty. This is before becoming a Christian. Augustine was convinced that man, as a finite creature, has an insatiable longing for a fulfillment that can only be found in what lies beyond itself, and indeed beyond human capacity for definition or description. That's Neoplatonism, but that's also Christianity. Read that again. Augustine was convinced that man, as a finite creature, has an insatiable longing or desire for a fulfillment that can only be found in what lies beyond itself and indeed beyond human capacity for definition or description. C.S. Lewis talks in those terms as well. You're familiar with C.S. Lewis? Neoplatonism talks that way. It's pagan philosophy. But even after that Neoplatonic mystical experience that he claimed to have at Milan, he claimed he had a brief vision of eternal truth and unchanging beauty when he practiced deep meditation in the Platonic method. As a Christian, he never denied that that was unreal, that experience he had. Interesting, in all his writings as a Christian, he never said that that was an unreal experience. But even after that mystical experience as a Neoplatonist, he still found himself as consumed as before with pride and sinful lust. Neoplatonism gave Augustine no salvation from the power of sin. Augustine still remained enslaved to his sinful pride and sexual lust. Augustine knew himself to be dragged down, that's speaking in Neoplatonic terms, he knew himself to be dragged down by the weight of a carnal life, unquote, in his words. He began to hope and pray that he would eventually attain continence, control over his sexual desires. But not yet, is what he wrote. He began to hope and pray that he would eventually attain control over his sexual desires, continence, but not yet. He wasn't yet willing to repent. He still loved his sin. Neoplatonism lacked the gospel of Christ. But Neoplatonism was very valuable for Augustine to begin thinking along lines more compatible to Christianity. This is what one scholar states. Quote, whereas the Manichaeans led him astray, the Neoplatonist helped set his feet on the proper road toward truth. I'll read that again. One scholar states, whereas the Manichaeans led him astray, the Neoplatonist helped set his feet on the proper road toward truth. Unquote. Most importantly, the Neoplatonic reading group that he was in Milan with these Christians of high education, they were particularly interested in parts of the New Testament, not just reading Neoplatonist writings, but they were very interested in certain parts of the New Testament. The beginning of the Apostle John's account of the gospel, that prologue, Chapter 1, verse 1 and following, as well as the Apostle Paul's use of language in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, which seem to be similar to Plato's philosophy. There's that section in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4 where when the Jews in the Old Testament were reading the Scriptures, a veil's over their eyes. Can't see the spiritual truths that are there. But with the Holy Spirit, the veil is removed and we can see God's glory in Christ as Scripture is read. We behold that spiritual glory. That's speaking in Platonic terms. And it intrigued these Christian intellectuals who were reading Neoplatonists. Moreover, the Christians in this reading group interpreted the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans in a way that averted Manichaean determinism and dualism in how they looked at God's sovereignty in this world, His goodness and His omnipotence. In addition, they interpreted Paul's use of the flesh as contrasted with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in Romans 7 as well as Galatians chapter 5. The flesh wars against the Spirit. They interpreted the use of flesh by Paul as referring to fallen human nature rather than the human body. Say, who will deliver me from this body of death? Primarily being our fallen sinful nature, not identifying evil with physical things as the Manichaeans would. So they helped him understand that in a way different from the Manichaeans. Remember, the Manichaeans regarded evil as simply being physical. One scholar, Henry Chadwick, states this, quote, "Soon Augustine was convinced that from Plato to Christ was hardly more than a short and simple step, and that the teaching of the church was in effect Platonism for the multitude, a pictorial and figurative way of addressing unphilosophical minds with the effect of making them rational, at least in conduct. To the end of his days, long after his reservations about certain elements in the Platonic tradition, his reservations became very specific and explicit at the end of his life. Yet Augustine would not fail to make handsome acknowledgement of his indebtedness to the Neoplatonic books. As he lay dying at Hippo during the long Vandal siege of his city, his last recorded words were a quotation from Plotinus." Unquote. Dying words, we typically say, they typically say a lot about a person. And very fascinating, his last dying words were a quotation from Plotinus, the founder of Neoplatonism. So, Augustine had reservations later in his life about the Platonic philosophy, Platonic tradition, and they became specific and explicit. So I ask, what reservations did Augustine end up having with certain elements of Platonic philosophy? And this is where we let Augustine speak for himself in the Confessions. In Book 7, Chapter 9 of the Confessions, Augustine describes three distinctions between the teaching of the Neoplatonists and the teachings of the New Testament. Three distinctions between the teaching of the Neoplatonists and the teachings of the New Testament. He wrote that in the book of the Platonists, that he found that the Logos was God, had come to humans, and had brought light and life. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and verse 9. But Augustine says he did not find it written that in the book of the Platonists, in the Neoplatonists, he did not find it written that all those who believed in his name were given the right to be called children of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. He did not find that in the Neoplatonists' writings. That if we believe in his name, we have the right to become children of God. Adoption. Secondly, although in the same books, I also read of the word, the Logos, God, that his birth came not from human stock, not from nature's will or man's, but from God. John 1, 13. I did not read in them, Augustine says, I did not read in them, the Platonic writings, that the word was made flesh and came to dwell among us. John 1, 14. The incarnation is not there. Thirdly, that while the Neoplatonists accept the first verse of Paul's great incarnation passage, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, and teach that God the Son, being himself like the Father of divine nature, did not see in the rank of the Godhead a prize to be coveted. The Neoplatonists talk that way. Yet they deny that the Son dispossessed himself and took the nature of a slave, fashioned in the likeness of men, and presenting himself to us in human form. Philippians 2:7. Again, dealing with his humility in his incarnation. The Neoplatonists denied that. Augustine ends chapter 9 of book 7 in the Confessions by invoking a biblical metaphor of how he came to God. This is very important. very important for his life. It's very important for Western civilization. Augustine ends chapter 9, book 7, by invoking a biblical metaphor in his confessions of how he came to God. This here he's writing to God. Quote, "It was from the Gentiles that I had come to you." You is God. "It was from the Gentiles that I had come to you, and I set my mind upon the gold which you will your people to carry away from Egypt, for wherever it was yours. Through your apostle, you told the Athenians that it is in you that we live and move and have our being, as some of their own poets told us," Acts 17:28. "And, of course, the books I was reading were written in Athens," the books of the Neoplatonists. "But your people had used the gold that was yours to serve the idols of the Egyptians, for they had exchanged God's truth for a lie, reverencing and worshiping the creature in preference to the Creator," Romans 1:25. "And it was not upon these idols that I set my mind," unquote. Augustine moved from the partial truth of the Neoplatonists to the complete truth of Christ, the Bible, and the Church. In Book 7, Chapter 18 of the Confessions, Augustine makes clear that it was not Plato, but the incarnate, resurrected Christ who saves him from his sins and God's wrath. Plato prepared the way by taking Augustine to the first rung of the ladder and pointing his gaze upward. In Book 7, Chapter 20 of the Confessions, Augustine states, quote, "By reading these books of the Platonists, I had been prompted to look for truth as something incorporeal, not physical, spiritual." Say it again. "By reading these books of the Platonists, I had been prompted to look for truth as something spiritual, and I caught sight of your invisible nature as it is known through your creatures." Romans 1:20. In that same chapter, Augustine writes, quote, "I believe that it was by your will that I came across those books before I studied the scriptures," unquote. For Augustine, the difference between the Platonists and Christians is really between prideful presumption of the Platonists and humble confession of the Christians. Augustine wrote that the proud Platonists, quote, "see the goal that they must reach, but cannot see the road by which they are to reach it." They can see the beatific vision. What's their goal? To see God. The Platonists, quote, "see the goal that they must reach, but cannot see the road by which they are to reach it." And Christians, who see the road to that blessed country, which is meant to be no mere vision, but our home. Christians who see the road to that blessed country, which is meant to be no mere vision, but our home. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14:6. Jesus alone is the narrow gate and the way that leads to life, the narrow way, Matthew 7:14. So in chapter 1, book 1 of the Confessions, Augustine prays to God in these famous words, quote, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you," unquote. It's different translations of that. Some will say, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Different translations of the Latin. He wrote in Latin. That is a Neoplatonic way of speaking, but it is also a biblical way of speaking. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. Augustine found happiness and peace with God by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of July in 386 AD, Augustine's health had become poor, with asthmatic trouble in his chest and loss of voice. Whether his poor health helped move him to Christ, we do not know. Thomas Watson, Puritan, said many a man has to lie on his back before he looks to heaven. It's interesting that his conversion, when he made his decision, repented of his sins, he had poor health. End of July 386 AD. Much was on Augustine's mind. Augustine, by this point, had read a Latin translation of the biography Athanasius, who died 373 AD, a contemporary of Augustine of Hippo. By this point, Augustine had read a Latin translation of the biography Athanasius, who was the bishop of Alexandria, had written of the ascetic Egyptian monk Antony, who renounced wealth for a Christian life as an Egyptian hermit, totally sold out for Christ. Augustine could bring himself to abandon his political ambitions and his teaching position, but could he bring himself to live without a woman sexually? That was the question he wrestled with. In Book 8 of the Confessions, Augustine described his decision in exquisite literary language with echoes of the poet Persius, who is a first century Stoic poet. Remember, he taught literature, studied the Stoics in his 20s. It's partly why the Confessions are his masterpiece. But Augustine described his decision in exquisite literary language with echoes of the poet Persius, that Stoic from the first century AD, a striking phrase from Plotinus, and a symbolic allusion to the fallen Adam in the Garden of Eden. At the time, Augustine was in the garden of the house he was staying at in Milan, when he heard, as it were, a voice like a child's bidding him to pick up and read. Tolle legi, pick up and read. Following guidance from the Roman poet Virgil, which we've mentioned during Emperor Augustine's time. Virgil lived 70 BC to 19 BC. Following guidance from the Roman poet Virgil, Augustine opened the Bible he had with him at random, which Virgil would say to do, and took guidance from the first text he saw, the concluding words of Romans 13. Contrasting sexual wantonness with the calling to put on Christ. Romans 13:13-14 says this: Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Flesh, as understood by the reading group he'd been studying with. Not just in a Manichaean body sense, physical sense. So, Augustine put his faith in Christ, making a decision to abandon marriage to the young heiress, abandon his secular ambition, his teaching post, no longer desired to be nominated governor of a province, and decided to be baptized, which, as you know, at that time would occur each Easter. He resigned his city teaching post at that point Interestingly, Augustine later came to compare the process of conversion to pregnancy. Something that takes time. Augustine's conversion marked a shift more ethical than intellectual in content, especially at the very end, which is very interesting. Eight months later, Augustine and his son, that was born out of wedlock, were both baptized by Bishop Ambrose in Milan at Easter, 387 AD. In the fall of 388 AD, Augustine moved back to Roman North Africa and engaged in ascetic living with Christian friends in his home hill town of Thagaste. This was not a monastery. He's just living a simple ascetic life in some small hill town that he came from with Christian friends. One of his friends was a lawyer, former student of his, one he helped bring to Manichaeism, but also helped then bring to Christianity after his conversion. And that lawyer, who had been with him in Milan, also moved back to Roman Africa and eventually, I think, became a bishop himself, interestingly. They would pray together and read psalms together in an ascetic life. In 391, 3 years later, Augustine became a presbyter for the small Catholic congregation in the port city of Hippo. This was not a large church. Hippo was a port city on the Mediterranean, 45 miles from Thagaste. As a presbyter, then he could begin preaching. Significantly, Hippo was not a city where people read books. Chew on that a minute. One of the greatest thinkers in the history of humanity, a presbyter at the beginning here, then will be a bishop of a small Catholic church. In this port city of Hippo, where no one reads books. In fact, in the entire Numidia province that Hippo was in the Roman Empire, that Numidia province in North Africa, church congregations within that entire province did not expect anyone of intelligence on the episcopal bench. The bishop. And here they have, by God's providence, brought to them that is one of the greatest thinkers of all history. Augustine wanted to form a monastery, which he did form in the garden of the Hippo Church. He wrote the rule for it. Obviously, Augustine, as an intellectual, was an anomaly for the church and that whole part of the Roman Empire. In 395 AD, Augustine became the bishop of Hippo, where he remained until his death in 430 AD. Between his conversion and his baptism, 386 to 387 AD, Augustine wrote of authority and reason as parallel routes to the truth. Authority being Christ, reason being represented by Plato, pagan philosophy. In those 8 months, between his conversion and his baptism, 386 to 387 AD, Augustine wrote of authority, being with Christ, God's revelation, Bible, and reason, Plato, pagan philosophy, as parallel routes to the truth. For Augustine, authority is prior in time, whereas reason prior in the order of reality. Remember, with philosophy, Plato was a mathematician. Remember, all the pre-Socratics were scientists. Thales, founder of philosophy, pre-Socratic Thales, who, early 6th century BC, accurately predicted a comet. We're talking about science, studying God's general revelation in nature. For Augustine, authority is prior in time, revelation from God in that sense, but reason prior in order of reality. I ask, why is it so important to acknowledge the value of scientific inquiry, mathematical study, and philosophical reasoning? For Augustine, an exclusive reliance on authority must be beset by great danger. Without reason, how can one discriminate between competing claims to authority? Think of what he went through in his conversion to Christ. Astrology? Studying Cicero? Manichaeism? Neoplatonism? Skepticism before Neoplatonism? Competing claims to truth. Can we be sure of anything? We live in a day and age where all sorts of various religions claim authority. Some of them have their own unique religious texts. Islam has the Quran. Church of Latter-day Saints have theirs. We can go on and on and on. An exclusive reliance on authority must be beset by great danger. Without reason, how can one discriminate between competing claims to authority? Remember Hortensius, that lost dialogue by Cicero? All critical judgment, it's necessary for philosophical reasoning, that it's grounded in reality and you have reasons, that this is true. In Christianity, we have eyewitness accounts of the truth of the resurrection of Christ, eyewitness accounts of the crucifixion, eyewitness accounts of the miracles. In reality, historical reality of time and space. If non-Christians claim divine authority for their religious beliefs, how do we judge between these different authoritative claims? In other words, sola scriptura is not solo scriptura. The Bible is the only infallible authority, incapable of erring, as inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired of God, God-breathed. God can't make mistakes, therefore it's infallible. He breathed his words through the minds of the apostles and prophets and got exactly the words he wanted written down in the Holy Scriptures. It is God's written revelation to us as the final authority regarding faith and practice. True. But Christians are not people of only one book, the Bible. Christians are people of many books, though primarily of one, the Bible, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon would say. That's Western SIP. This is Augustine. This is American Christian Founders. In Book 2, Chapter 60, in Augustine's work on Christian doctrine, written 397 AD, 397 AD, 2 years after becoming bishop, in the middle of writing his confessions, he writes a work entitled On Christian Doctrine for his congregation. Augustine of Hippo, in book 2, chapter 60, in his book On Christian Doctrine, borrowed a biblical metaphor from Origen of Alexandria, who died 254 AD. Origen had used this biblical metaphor often. And Augustine here lays out the exact relationship between pagan learning and Christian truth. It explains why Western civilization is built upon ideas from both Jerusalem, authority, and Greco-Roman thinking, reason. It explains why Western civilization is built upon the ideas of both Jerusalem, authority, and Greco-Roman thinking, reason. This is what Augustine writes. It's a long quote. If those who are called philosophers, especially the Platonists, have said things which are indeed true and are well accommodated to our faith, they should not be feared. Rather, what they have said should be taken from them as unjust possessors and converted to our use. Just as the Egyptians had not only idols and grave burdens which the people of Israel detested and avoided, so also they had vases and ornaments of gold and silver and clothing, which the Israelites took with them when they fled, as if to put them to a better use. As you know, the gold and silver was eventually melted down for making items for the tabernacle. He continues, they did not do this on their own authority, but at God's commandment. While the Egyptians unwittingly supplied them with things which they themselves did not use well. In the same way, all the teachings of the pagans contain not only simulated and superstitious imaginings and grave burdens of unnecessary labor, which each one of us, leaving the society of pagans under the leadership of Christ, ought to abandon and avoid, but they also contain liberal disciplines more suited to the uses of truth and some most useful precepts concerning morals. Even some truths concerning the worship of the one God are discovered among them, as we saw with Cicero. These are, as it were, their gold and silver, which they did not institute themselves, but dug up from certain mines of divine providence, which is everywhere infused and perversely and injuriously abused in the worship of demons. When the Christian separates himself in spirit from their miserable society, he should take this treasure with him for the just use of the teaching, the gospel, and their clothing, which is made up of those human institutions which are accommodated to human society and necessary to the conduct of life, should be seized and held to be converted to Christian uses. Unquote. Oh, republics began in Athens and Rome. Well, let's use them for Christian uses. This clothing of the pagans that are so accommodated to human society and promote liberty among its people. Following Augustine, the Christian thinkers of late antiquity in the Middle Ages interacted with Plato and Cicero and Aristotle and other pagan thinkers, mining for gold and silver and clothing for Christian uses. Just as the Christians who founded America did. who were schooled in Ciceronian oratory, who knew the classics, studied the republics of Athens and Rome, mining for gold and silver and clothing. One will not understand Augustine, Western civilization, or America unless one understands that Christians have a God-given duty to plunder the gold and silver and clothing of the pagans. Their liberal disciplines and useful precepts and human institutions, and convert them to Christian uses, as the founders did of America. So, in the future, the next time we meet and study more of the thoughts of Augustine, always keep this glorious epistemology in the back of your minds. It is truly at the core of Western civilization. And I don't see enough scholars stressing it. I mean it. Next time we meet, we'll be looking more at his writings, particular writings connected with Western civilization.